Well, good morning. Well, thanks. That was kind of rousing. It's good to be back. I think most of you know that I was not here last Sunday, and that's because I was somewhere else. That's kind of how it works. But I was actually quite far away, over in Singapore last Sunday. Went from there to the Philippines. It was a rather typical kind of a trip. And just by way of report, one of the things that was kind of a good outcome from the trip is that we actually found 2,000 coffee trees that we didn't know that we had. And I know how that probably feels. You know, how do you lose a coffee tree? But there's a lot of coffee trees on that hillside, and we've been working on providing shade for some of the trees that are out in the sun. We've discovered that the trees in the shade do much better. And so our focus has been on this one part of the plantation, trying to make a contiguous kind of a shaded area. And it's been a while since we've been up the hill any further than that. And Joseph and some of the guys went up the hill a while back and discovered that there are 2,000 trees up there that are actually thriving in the shade. So that was, you know, that's always good news. If I were you, you know, just by way of advice, since we're singing about the wisdom of the old, check your plantation. You may have more trees on your plantation than you actually think you have, and well, we'll just leave it there. We've been making our way through the book of Romans, and we've got a lot to accomplish this morning, so just by way of making sure that we finish at least reasonably on time, the title of the message this morning is something I'm not going to share with you, at least in the PowerPoint. The title of the message this morning, not much power in my point. The title, well, there we go, that's better. The title of the message this morning, this is actually part 30. If I'm recalling correctly, there it is, part 30. And the title for this morning, as we look at Romans 11:11-24, is The Curse of the Bambino. And some of you I know already know exactly where I'm going when I use the phrase the curse of the Bambino, and others of you are saying, what the heck is a Bambino? But we'll get to that. I'm hoping it's another one of those times when I hope you'll understand the actual intent of the title by the time we're done. But as we've made our way through the book of Romans during this this year of 2016, we've been looking at the gospel, and now not simply trying to define the gospel, but drilling down inside of it and trying to understand what the gospel actually is. The gospel of God's grace, the good news that Jesus died for us, that he was buried for us, and that he rose again. And what Paul is doing here in Romans, as he talks to us about the gospel of God's grace, is he's building an argument, not for the sake of being testy. That's not what this is about. He wants us to be able to understand the gospel so thoroughly that we're able to pass the gospel along to other people. Not just the simple message of the gospel, but the actual full intent of the gospel. And maybe they'll get that put together, and maybe they won't. We won't worry about the PowerPoint for right now. And I'm not saying that to you. I'm saying that just to me. He wants us to understand the gospel because he wants us to be able to share it with other people. Not simply the message that helps them to get saved or come to faith in Christ, but all of the bits and pieces of the gospel and everything that the gospel intends to communicate to us. Now, I think you probably realize that every Sunday morning when I get up here, I try to come up with a story that'll help you to understand the kernel of truth from the New Testament that we're studying. Very often we go back to the Old Testament, sometimes we go back to the book of Acts, but I like being able to think in a concrete relational way. That's why we do that. We want to be able to take the truth that we're learning on a particular day, that abstract idea, and hang it on a concrete peg, and that's why we keep going back to the Old Testament. We learned as we made our way through chapters 9 and 10 and now into 11 that, well, things aren't the same in Israel as they used to be. God used to be in the business of using the nation of Israel. They were his go-to guy. Whenever he had something he meant to accomplish here on planet Earth, a truth that he wanted to pass along or whatever it was, he would use the nation of Israel. He would speak to someone from Israel and they would become his mouthpiece. They would become his servant to get the word around. And in chapter 10, in the beginning of chapter 11, we learn that the situation with Israel persists to this very day. They've heard that Messiah is coming, just like so many of us have. They're holding on to the idea that Messiah will come. It was part of the Old Testament tradition. It was part of the prophecy that was back there. And they continue to cling to that hope to this very day, despite the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, that he has come to establish his kingdom here on planet Earth, that he was the prime example, the prime representative of what it meant to be Jewish, what it meant to be part of the kingdom of God. They missed that. The people here want very badly to see that God's kingdom is established here on Earth. They just don't think that Jesus is the one that's going to do that. They've made this corporate decision. And they are blind to the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is establishing his kingdom here on earth. And that, of course, leaves us with a question, a major question. If they've gone all these centuries without seeing that Jesus is the Messiah, is it possible that they'll never see it? Is it possible that they'll never catch on? Is God done with the nation of Israel? Has he set them aside forever? Never to reveal anything to them again? Well, to find the answers to those questions, and I know it's probably not something that you're entirely worried about, but to find the answers to those questions, we're going to have to go deeper into Romans chapter 11. And I'd like it, as we start out this morning, if we could read the passage together, and it looks like it might be possible. So if you would stand with me. If the slide doesn't advance, by the way, then just go ahead and make up something on. No, don't do that. We won't do that. If it doesn't advance, then I'll go ahead and read it to you, and you can remain standing as we read together. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 to 24. Read it aloud with me, please. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Excellent, excellent question. Let me answer that for you while you're still standing. I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. There it is again. I take pride in my ministry, verse 14, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I may know what's wrong back there, guys. I'll give it another try. You know, when I teach from the Word, I look for a Bible story that'll help us to gain some perspective. And remarkably, here in Romans chapter 11, I didn't have to do any choosing. I love it when that happens. Because Paul goes back to a point in Israel's history and tells us a story about something that happened during the very darkest time of Israel's history here on planet Earth. Paul chose the story for us, and it doesn't make sense to me to teach chapter 11 in any sense without referring to that story. Chad talked about it a little bit last week. We're going to look at it from another perspective this week and from another perspective again next week. But it has to do with a man that was, well, by most measures, by any measure, I suppose, the greatest prophet in Israel's history. John the Baptist was amazing. He came actually kind of as a fulfillment of this guy's ministry. But you may know, if I were to ask for a vote, who thinks that Bill, Ed, George was the greatest prophet in Israel's history? I hope that you'd settle on Elijah. Elijah was one of the most outstanding men that Israel ever saw. In the course of this story, as God works and speaks through Elijah, he's going to shout at Israel, and then he's going to whisper as well. Both of those are parts of the ways that God interacts with his people. So be listening for both, and thank you for waking up even as I shouted there. But I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but the nation of Israel actually started out with a man named Abraham, as it says up there on the screen. It started out with a man named Abraham, and God called him out, and eventually Abraham's descendants moved to the nation of Egypt. There were 70 of them when they moved down there. And after that time there, they were 400 years in Egypt. During the Exodus, they left Egypt together, and by the time they left Egypt, over the course of those 400 years, they were actually 3 million strong when they left. Well, I mean, if you count women and children, and you know, with any major move, women and children always count. They complicate things somewhat, because us men, you know, we're right. But anyway, there's about 3 million of them altogether as they make their way back shortly after that. It was actually several hundred years, but after that, Israel had its first king, a guy named Saul. You remember him? That didn't work out. Long part of the story, but it didn't work out. And so Saul was the king, and he was replaced by a man named David, who had come from the tribe of Judah. God chose David to lead the people. David had a son named, excellent, Solomon. And Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. You guys are spot on with that. So, and Rehoboam came along, and David had been a good king, and Solomon had been a pretty good king. And well, Rehoboam, well, he wasn't very much of a king. He wasn't a very wise man at all. In fact, he was a bit of a wise guy when it comes right down to it. And so, well, Israel decided that they didn't want to be one nation, that they didn't want Rehoboam to be their king, and 10 of the tribes went north, or stayed north, and became the new nation of Israel. 2 of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed down south and had a king down there as well. And so now we've got 2 kingdoms because Israel has broken in 2. And after they broke in 2, the story that I want to tell you this morning took place about 70 years after the breakup, during a time when Israel, the 10 northern tribes, was going through, well, probably, arguably, the darkest time that they ever had. They had a king, a guy named Ahab, King Ahab, and if you know anything about Bible history, that is just a, forgive me, it's just a dirty name. Nobody likes that name, but what's even worse is that King Ahab was married to a lady named Queen Jezebel, And I don't know how that name resonates with you, but it's one of those names that's kind of picked up. I never meet a little boy named Judas. Never. It hasn't happened in all my 60 years. At the same time, I can't imagine leaning over a bassinet or a stroller and saying, "That is such a cute little girl. What's her name?" Well, we're calling her Jezebel. I mean, you know, it has that feel to it. And it's because of this particular woman. She was a dragon lady and really, really difficult to get along with. But God's going to get into a competition of sorts, if you can call it a competition. God's going to get into a competition with a demonic spirit named Baal. You see, all of Israel had decided to turn their backs on Yahweh, the one true God, and follow Baal instead. And so at the beginning of this story, the part I'm not going to tell this morning, I'm just going to let you in. I don't want this to be a spoiler alert, but God's about to win this competition big time. I mean, big time. And he's going to seriously embarrass not only Baal, but all of his prophets. And in fact, they're going to end up dead, 400 of them. That's for next week. What's going to happen this week in the story? It's after all of that happens and the competition is all done. And Elijah has made his way back to Jezreel, which is where the capital was. And he's gotten there before King Ahab. King Ahab arrives shortly after Elijah, and Queen Jezebel is waiting for King Ahab because, well, he didn't, I don't know why, but he didn't Facebook with her the entire time that he was in Mount Carmel there where the competition took place. So she doesn't really know how it went down until he gets home. He sits down with her and didn't call her on his cell phone. He just sits down with her and he says, "What? That went really, really badly. Really, really badly. In fact, the prophets of Baal are all dead as a result of Elijah. It's all Elijah's fault." And you might have thought when he told her the story that she would have said, "Well, clearly Yahweh is the true God." But she doesn't. She holds on to Baal, and actually, well, that's where the story begins. So with that background, this is the story from God's Word from 1 Samuel chapter 17, 1 Kings rather, chapter 17 to 19. Elijah arrived in Jezreel, as we mentioned, and King Ahab got there just shortly after. He sat down with Jezebel and said, "This went really badly. Baal has lost the competition. Yahweh won. The prophets of Baal are all dead. And as far as I'm concerned, it's all Elijah's fault." And so Queen Jezebel sent word to Elijah. She actually said to him, "May the gods deal with me ever so severely if by this time tomorrow you're not dead too, just like the prophets of Baal." Well, despite the fact that God had just done something absolutely amazing and wonderful and miraculous through Elijah, Elijah listens to what Queen Jezebel has to say, and, well, he's had it. I don't know if you've ever gotten that way in ministry or in a family, or you just have that moment when you say, "That's it, I'm done. There's no reason why I have to put up with this anymore." And that's where Elijah ends up. He ends up leaving the city of Jezreel, and he goes under this, sits under this broom tree. It's kind of a short tree. Sits underneath that, and he talks to God and says, I'm done. Why don't you just kill me now? I'm just done. I'm done." And then he falls asleep and has a little nap, which is always a good thing. When you're really done, probably the first thing you ought to do is just go take a nap. That would probably be really good for you. But he falls asleep, and he wakes up. When he wakes up, there's an angel there who's made him some food, some superfood apparently, and actually feeds Elijah, and he's able to go in the strength of that meal for quite a ways. He leaves the wilderness around Jezreel and ends up going all the way to Sinai, Mount Sinai, where God had given the law. And he goes and he hides in a cave. And when he gets into the cave, he talks to God again. And he says, "God, you know, oh my goodness, you know, of anybody, you know that I have been working really hard for you these last few years. I've been doing everything that you've asked me to do. I've been working really hard, and the nation of Israel has been working really hard too, to have nothing to do with you. You know they want nothing to do with you or your laws or anything else. And now they've been going around, they've been killing all the prophets. In fact, they've killed all the prophets, and I'm the only one that's left. I'm the only one that still survives. And God, I might want to point out here that they're trying to kill me." So God spoke to Elijah and said, "Elijah, I want you to go to the mouth of the cave. Step up to the mouth of the cave because I will pass before you there." So Elijah pulls his cloak up over his head and steps to the mouth of the cave and looks out of the mouth of the cave, and suddenly there is this fierce wind that begins to blow, making typhoons look small and insignificant. This wind blows down that valley in front of him as he stands there in the mouth of that cave, blows down that valley and actually dislodges boulders. The wind is blowing so hard. They tumble down into the valley, and, well, God is not in the wind. And the next thing is he's standing there in the mouth of the cave. The entire cave begins to tremble. There's an earthquake, a huge earthquake, so big that, well, rocks and boulders are falling again. The Lord is not in the earthquake. And then a fire sweeps through in front of the mouth of that cave there with such intensity that rocks actually explode with the heat. But the Lord is not in the fire. And then as Elijah stands there in the mouth of that cave, he hears this incredibly quiet whisper. Whisper. This still, small voice. And as soon as he hears that voice begin to speak, he knows it's God. So he pulls his cloak over the top of his head, moves closer to the mouth of the cave, and God speaks to him and says to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here?" So Elijah goes through the same thing again in response to all of this. "Well, I've been working really hard for you, and they've been working really hard trying to have nothing to do with you, and they've killed all the prophets. I'm the only one that's left, and now they're trying to kill me." So God, remarkably, is sympathetic with Elijah at that point. and says to him, Elijah, I know that you're going through this right now, and this is a difficult time, but what I want you to do, Elijah, is I want you to go back where you came from. I want you to pass through Damascus on the way there, and I'm just so you know, Elijah, you're going to meet a whole bunch of guys as you go, men and women, that are all following me, that are all doing what I've asked them to do. Oh, and by the way, Elijah, you're going to meet another guy named Elisha. Pay particular attention to him because he's the guy that's going to replace you as prophet when you're gone. And by the way, Elijah, just so you know, they're not all dead. Who's not all dead? The people that follow me, they're not all dead. In fact, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And as Elijah left to head back through Damascus to meet Elisha, that is the story from God's word. So Elijah is a man who's spending time with God. And any conversation that we have about Elijah has to be a conversation about Israel. And any discussion that we have about Israel during the church age, it's just going to be a difficult discussion because we're going to come away sounding politically incorrect or prejudiced or biased or something. And I don't mean to do that. I want to be very clear that we're not in a position this morning, and that's the thing that Paul is going to point out. We are not in a position this morning to look down our noses at Israel. They're not what they used to be. They're not being used by God the way they used to be used by God. But we're not in a place where we can look down our noses at the nation of Israel. You see, it's clear today that God used to speak through Israel. He used to speak to them and through them to the world around them, down through the generations. And that he used the nation of Israel anytime he wanted to say something to the people of planet Earth. When it came time to advance his kingdom, he used the nation of Israel. And it's clear that God did that at one time. It's also equally clear that God's not doing that anymore. He's not revealing himself to Israel or through Israel these days. These days, he's revealing himself to the church, through the church. Now, when I say the church, and I'll use the phrase several times as we go here, I'm not talking necessarily about the potter's house. If I mean to talk about the potter's house, I'll clarify. But when we talk about the church, we're talking about the church around the world. In various countries around the world where people have become followers of Jesus. When we start thinking in those terms, God is using the church. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking through the church. So what we're talking about is a God who has chosen to use a particular tool, a particular instrument, and then lay that aside and pick up another tool, another instrument, and if it makes it any clearer to you, now that we're onto this all this religious stuff, if it makes it any clearer to you, it reminds me of a carpenter. A carpenter is a man who, well, gets up in the morning and goes to work and looks at the job that he has to do, and then he looks into his toolbox and he realizes, right now, to begin the job, I'm gonna have to cut this piece of wood. So he grabs his saw out of the box and he cuts the piece of wood to the exact length that's necessary. Measure twice, cut once. By the way, you know that probably. Cuts it to the exact length, and now it's time to attach it to the wall. And if you don't know much about this, saws are not very good for attaching things to a wall. For that, you're going to need a nail or a screw, but you're going to need a hammer, most likely. So the carpenter is actually going to put his saw back in his toolbox. Carpenters aren't that organized, but let's pretend that he actually puts his tools away when he's done using them. He puts it in his toolbox, he picks up the hammer, and he attaches it to the wall. He attaches that particular piece of wood to the wall. Like a good carpenter, one of the things that we would expect God to do is to be selective in his tools. To use the tool that's just right for the job at any given time. We would expect God to have even more wisdom than the wisest carpenter on the planet. He's free to use the tool that he chooses. But let's get back to the carpenter, and this is an important point. The carpenter may put his saw down at like 9 a.m. You tracking with me so far? This isn't too oblique. Right? He may put his saw down at 9 a.m. and then use the hammer to put, and here's the deal. After he's done attaching that board to the wall, he may actually reach down and grab his saw again, put his hammer away and grab his saw again. Does that sound impossible to anybody? And I wonder if any of us standing there watching him would say, whoa, time out, that's a violation of the rules. Yep, nope, you already put that saw down, you are not allowed to touch it again until, no, we don't do that. We recognize that the carpenter knows what he's doing. He put the saw down at 9 a.m., but that doesn't mean he won't pick it up again later in the day. Nothing too deep or profound about what we're saying here. But whoever is the carpenter is the guy who decides, or the woman who decides, which tool is going to be best for this part of the job. And since we're talking about God and we're talking about spiritual things and Israel in particular, the fact that God has set Israel aside, does that mean he's done with Israel? Does that mean he has no more plans for Israel for today? And maybe even more importantly, does he have plans for them in the future? And wow, besides all of that, what does that have to do with us? What difference should that make in our lives today? Answer to that question, we have to say that, yeah, God is done using the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel. But he continues to reserve the right to use individuals from the nation of Israel. And Paul pointed that out at the beginning of chapter 11. He said, look at me. Here I am. I'm being used by God. The carpenter, the master carpenter, set aside the nation of Israel, put it back in the toolbox, and chose instead to pick up the church, to do a completely different thing. He used the nation of Israel for generations, and now he's using the church. He reserves the right to use the Jews again, and that's what Paul is talking about right here in verses 11 and 12. Again, I ask, did they stumble? Did the Jews stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Will they never be back? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and I love this, to make Israel envious. That's why we've been included in this. Part of what God wanted to do is make Israel envious. They're still at the center of his heart. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Now, I wonder, and I hope the PowerPoint's going to cooperate with us. I wonder how many of you know who this is. Anybody know who that is? Yep, the same three people that know everything else. Tigger! It's Tigger. I'd likely go on record as saying there are probably more people in the United States of America today that recognize a picture of Tigger and can name him than would recognize Joe Biden if they saw him in a picture. Joe Biden, by the way, is the vice president of the United States. Anyway, Tigger is part of the A.A. Milne series, Winnie the Pooh and those cartoons. And I'm wondering if you can finish this statement that Tigger often makes. The most wonderful thing about Tiggers is... Yeah, I know that's a different part of the song. The most wonderful thing about Tiggers is... I'm the only one. Yeah, there it is right there. I'm the only one. That's what Tigger says. I'm the only one. And depending on which movie it is, Tigger's either really happy to be the only one because he's unique, or he's really sad to be the only one because he's lonely. There's just something about being the only one and feeling that way. I happen to know that I'm unique. I know you're going to say, yeah, you're more unique than most. No, I am no more unique than you are, but I'm unique, and that makes me feel special because I am one in 7.25 billion people who live here on the planet, and so are you. I think of that every time somebody says, Jay, you are just unique and God wants to use. Yeah, I'm unique. I get that. But so is every one of the other 7.25 billion people on the planet. So there are times when it makes me feel special to be the only one, and there are other times when it doesn't feel quite so special to be the only one. Because Elijah, this is the complaint he raises to God. They've killed all the other prophets. I'm the only one. And I'm the only one is not a fun thing to say. Especially when you have to add, I'm the only one and they're trying to kill me. I mean, that's going to be a rough day. Even on the best of days, that's going to be a rough day if you're the only one and they're trying to kill you. And so God reaches into Elijah's heart and life and he encourages him. And I love this. He doesn't say to Elijah, Elijah says, I'm the only one and they're trying to kill me. He doesn't say to Elijah, don't worry, I won't let them kill you. How many would have wanted to hear that? Don't worry, I'm not going to let them get... Yeah, I would vote for that. But what God says by way of encouragement to Elijah is not, don't worry, I won't let them kill you. He actually says to them, don't worry. He says to Elijah, don't worry, you're not the only one. You're not the only one. And that tells me this morning, the fact that God would emphasize that tells me this morning that well, maybe we need some encouragement in that regard. Because you may be, this morning, you may be the only one in your family, you may be the only one in your family who is following Jesus, who has made that decision to follow Jesus. Maybe you've stepped out from your family. Maybe you've stepped out from your office mates. Maybe you've stepped out from your friends and your neighbors. And maybe there's a whole lot of people that are looking at you right now and saying, you know, I don't even know who you are anymore. You used to come out and get drunk with us. You used to come out and party. You used to lie and cheat and steal with the best of us. In fact, you were our example. And now all you do is talk about Jesus and what Jesus is doing in your life and what is wrong with you. So you're unique in your family. You're unique among your friends. And there are times when that feels pretty good. Because I've discovered something that they haven't yet discovered. I want them to discover it, but for right now, it's just me, and that's okay. But there are other times when it can feel pretty lonely, when you're the only one. Elijah was feeling lonely back in his day. The Apostle Paul felt some of that same thing in his day. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and he wanted other people to follow Jesus as well. But when they rejected Jesus, Paul turned to the Gentiles. And Paul became the odd man out. He became the Jew who had decided to work with the Gentiles. Of all things! That's what got him in so much trouble. The fact that he was willing to talk to people like us. People who didn't grow up Jewish. People who were Gentiles. He worked with the Gentiles and he was thrilled with the opportunity that he had, but listen to me, he never lost his passion for his fellow Jews. He never let go of the idea that they someday would serve God. We have to point out here that God's not done with Israel. And nothing says that more loudly than what we read a few minutes ago, where God actually says, I hope you got it. Part of the reason that he turned to you and to me is because he wanted to make Israel jealous. This is like all of the best Hallmark movies rolled into one. He's actually establishing a relationship with us because he loves us. There's no question about that. But part of the reason that he's doing that is that his heart is still bent in Israel's direction. And he wants them to come to faith in Christ as well. And so he's entered into this relationship with us, all the while looking over his shoulder and wondering if they see what he's up to. Because he wants them to remember fondly the days when he used to use them. He wants them to remember fondly when they were used by God, when he wanted them to volunteer to serve them. Paul wants Israel to come back, get called back up from the injured reserves. He wants Israel pulled off of the bench. That's what he's looking for. And we're about to discover this isn't just something that God wants. This is something that God has plans for. So buckle your seatbelt. It's going to be a bumpy ride. But God wants Israel to want to serve him, to come to faith in the Messiah. He's not done with Israel yet. You know what that means this morning? It means that Israel is the first string quarterback. And I'm not going to say anything about the Patriots, except for that. Israel is the first string quarterback. And that means that you and I, I'm sorry to say this, guys, but we're all second string quarterbacks. That's all we are. We're second string quarterbacks. And every second string quarterback I've ever known loves the idea that he got the chance to play the game, but he realizes that there are things on his shoulders that he may not be capable of doing. And so while he loves the opportunity, what he really wishes is that the first string quarterback would come back in here and mop up on these guys. That's the nature of being a second string quarterback. And I got to say, listen, you guys, we're all second string quarterbacks, and we're doing okay. We really are doing okay. But I have to ask you, can you imagine what would happen to this game if the first string quarterback would get off the bench and get back into the game? You can advance that PowerPoint. Yeah, there it is right there. If the first string quarterback could play again, we could anticipate a championship win. That's what we had expect would happen, and that's where Paul takes us in verses 13 to 16. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hopes that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Don't let that talk about dough and branches and all of that stuff confuse you. All that Paul is saying there is that Israel came from good stock. They came from Abraham, a man who trusted God, who obeyed God, who served God. And if Israel will get to the place where they pick up on that and start to obey God and trust God the way Abraham did, oh my goodness, there would be no stopping the nation of Israel. They really are the first string quarterback. They've made that clear down through the generations. Now, you're not going to want to hear this, I'm pretty sure. But I've been a Red Sox fan since I was a little kid. I mean, I grew up in Massachusetts. I know, you can make faces if you want, but we should. Yeah, there it is right there, Boston Red Sox. You know, we're coming to the time of year when Boston, while I'm hoping they're going to do well, but I'm a Kansas City fan, I'm a St. Louis fan, but I used to be a Red Sox fan when I was growing up. And growing up as a Red Sox fan, I learned something very early on. My dad was quick to share this with me when we first started watching the Red Sox together. He would say, Jay, you need to understand something. The Red Sox are going to do okay in the regular season. You can count on them. They're a good team. And they're probably going to do okay in the postseason as well. They will. But Jay, just understand something. Red Sox fans never go to the World Series and actually watch the Red Sox win. Oh, they go to the World Series sometimes. But they always find a way to choke. That was the way my dad schooled me in the Red Sox. And yep, sure enough, they've won some World Series. I don't know whether, and not just recently. They actually won the World Series in 1912, 1915, 1916, and 1918. How cool is that? Huh? Four times in one decade. There's not many teams that have done that. That is way cool. And all during that time, they had somebody on their team named George Herman Ruth Jr., who you may know as, well, Babe Ruth. Arguably, certainly one of the best, if not the best, to ever play the game. 4 World Series in 10 years. And then on January 5th, 1920, they traded Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees. Who trades Babe Ruth? But they traded Babe Ruth. They traded him to the New York Yankees. January 5th, 1920. And I should point out that they didn't win a World Series in the 1920s. They didn't win a World Series in the 1930s or the 1940s or the 1950s or the 1960s. They didn't win one in the 70s or the 80s or the 1990s. In fact, it was 86 years between those two. 84 years after they traded Babe Ruth, they won a World Series again in 2004. Now, people who are from Boston or that area there, think of those 80-plus years of not winning World Series as the curse of the Bambino. That's what we called it. We're living under the curse of the Bambino. That's why they keep choking in the postseason. They always lost in the postseason. Listen to me. Not because they didn't try. They lost in the postseason. They tried. There's no question about that. They always tried, and they always lost. It was all because they had let go of Babe Ruth. At least that's the rumor that's out there. They let go of Babe Ruth. They always tried, and they always failed. Yeah, well, anyway, Babe Ruth was replaced. Did you know that? How many knew that they replaced Babe Ruth when they traded him? He was replaced by, how the heck am I supposed to know who replaced Babe Ruth? I mean, how do you replace Babe Ruth? He was part of the team. He was part of the team that generated championships, like a branch generates fruit. And he was ripped out of the tree of the Boston Red Sox and said, I'm not, don't get me wrong here, I'm not saying this is a tragedy. It was pretty stupid, but it's not a tragedy. Not in the same sense of what happened to Israel. Those first stringers, God's go-to guys, God broke them out as a branch. And that's what Paul is talking about here in chapters, in verses 17 to 21. If some of the branches have been broken off, Israel, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches, to Israel. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in, huh? Come on. I love it. Paul says, granted. Okay, yeah, you got me there. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And before you get confused here, we're not talking about salvation. We are not talking about salvation. We are not talking about salvation. We're talking about the group of people that God uses. We're talking about the group of people that get to play the game. Israel is not getting to play the game these days any more than, well, we are getting to play the game. But what God is saying, what Paul is saying, is if God set Israel on the bench, listen to me, he can set you on the bench as well. Israel kept dropping the ball, and that's why they lost the opportunity to play. The same thing is true of us. If we continue to drop the ball, we could very easily be put on the bench. And that's what Paul means in verses 22 to 24. There's a warning here. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul ends with the words, consider. And so we need to go there. I'm going to end the message with that. Consider what happened to Israel. We've said it before. Church is not a spectator sport. It's not a spectator sport. We're glad that you come here on a Sunday morning and sit here and listen to the worship and listen to the message and evaluate the message. But church is not a spectator sport. We can go to that next bit there. A team loves it. Spectators love it when the team wins, right? But the satisfaction they feel is nothing compared to the satisfaction of the people who actually play the game. Beyond that, and I don't know how to say this, but the people who sit on the bench, even though they're out there on the field, the people who sit on the bench don't feel the same satisfaction as the people who play the game. And that's the warning that's built into this. Because a day is coming when the game is going to be over. You and I, we're all going home. And God is going to hand out rewards on that day. He's going to award the people who had a significant contribution to the outcome of the game. He's going to win. He always does. And he's going to use people to get that done. He always does. He wants to use you. He wants to use me. So don't drop the ball. Stay in the game. And if you have dropped the ball too many times and now you're sitting on the bench, hear me loud and clear. God's not done with you. He's not done with you. He's not done with you. He's calling you. He wants you back in the game. When you come back next week, I'll tell you the rest of that story, or at least the first half of it. And we'll have an opportunity to see what God's plans for Israel are. And when we discover what God's plans for Israel are, we're going to hold on to those. Because if God can do that with Israel, he can do it with us. If he plans to do it with Israel, he plans to do it with you as well and with me. So if you're sitting on the bench, let God work. He'll call you back into the game when the time is right. Would you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we bless your name today for the things that we've watched you do. We know, God, that you have go-to people in your world, people that you choose to use, people that you're prepared to reward at the great awards ceremony of all the eternities. God, we pray that you'd help us to want to serve you, that you'd help us to want to be included, to recognize that this is the day and the age when you're using people like us The day is going to come when you'll call Israel back out of the injured reserves, back onto the field. And when the first string quarterback gets here, God, we're looking forward to that. But in the meantime, God, we intend to play our hearts out for the sake of your glory and the good of those that you've called us to. And Father, we'll thank you for what you do in our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. And with all these sports references to football and otherwise, it's entirely appropriate at this point that we do what the Potter's House always does at the end of our time together. We say, ready?
Ready.
Go get them, Potter's House.